Thank you again very, very much. Such a joy to have actual musicians doing our music this morning. A lot of pastors are quite envious of me, but obviously not because of my looks, just because of things like that. Have any of you ever met the King? King Charles, maybe you met Queen Elizabeth. Anyone at all ever met the King? Closest I got was our last MP. Nice guy, but he didn't get reelected, and the new guy isn't very keen on churches, apparently. At least his party isn't, anyway. And I figure someday I'll probably meet the King. I mean, surely. Some amazing thing I will have done, I'll be called in, he'll knight me, and I'm sure Sir Ryan's has a nice ring to it, don't you think? Okay, so today's chapter is about crazy dreams, so that's where we are. But if you were ever called before the King, actually, you know, and he's notorious, most of the royal family is, they go around looking at different places, they show up at places, people's place of work, here we go. We were in a Korean place yesterday in New Malden, and there's pictures up where the King had showed up there to have some bingsu, which is a delicious dessert if you get a chance. It's on the high street in New Malden. And you know, and one of the things that is interesting about the King, and I know the Queen before him was also the same way, they were always very inquisitive. What do you do, and how do you do it, and this, that, and the other. And I just wonder if any of us were ever in such a situation where we were face-to-face with a King, and he said, "So, where did you learn to do this?" And you might say, "Well, I learned it on the job, or I learned it in university, or some this, that, and the other." But how many of us would say, "Well, yeah, I learned the skills here, but what I can do, any good thing I can do, is actually because the Lord is with me. Because I take my strength, I take my gifts, I have my gifts, I have my talents, I have my abilities from Him." This morning we'll be looking at Genesis 41. It's rather a long chapter, but we'll make our way through it. Genesis 41, and we'll note a number of things going on here. This morning, we will examine a man, yes, Joseph, in the great story of Joseph. We all love it, and our Joseph too, don't get me wrong. And we'll examine a man who had such an encounter with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and what he did with that encounter. We'll examine a point in time where in the Bible where faith and politics intersect, and we don't often think much about that. We actually sort of like to avoid the idea that faith and politics intersect, except that they do so very often. We'll consider how much more this happens than we realize, and we will note the similarities, not the differences, but the similarities between the world of Joseph's time and our own, and how the next crisis is never as far away as we think it is. And we'll give some consideration to our role in that world. A world very much in crisis, but not necessarily the one that we think it is. So we find Joseph this morning. He's very much still in prison. He is very much, sadly, still forgotten by the chief cupbearer. Remember, he asked the chief cupbearer last time, "Remember me when you get out. Cannot talk this morning. I get this from Sam. he said to the cupbearer, "Hey, remember me when you're standing before Pharaoh. Remember, I'm here unfairly. Help me get out." So at least 2 years have passed since then, and when we pick up the account of Joseph, 2 years since he interpreted those dreams of the cheap cupbearer and the cheap baker, 2 years since those interpretations came to pass exactly as the Lord told Joseph they would. 2 years again since he pleaded with the cupbearer. And in those 2 years, that's not happened. So we find Joseph right where we left him last time. Let's pick it up, chapter 41, verse 1. "After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Lord, we thank you for the word you give us. We thank you that you love us so much to give us all of these stories, all of these accounts where people carry your faith and your name into their world before people who believed that they were powerful and yet paled so in comparison to the great power of the creator of this world. Thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And so, as we see here, dreams continue to be important in the account of Joseph and part of the Lord's plan and purpose for him. And this time, it's Pharaoh that's dreamed. And as before, these dreams are troubling to the dreamer. And if you have strange dreams, and I think we all do, just know that this is nothing new. These were some pretty strange dreams, if you think about it. You don't see a lot of cows eating other cows. Or if you do, you might want to lay off the whatever it is you're eating. It's interesting that we don't find dreams that necessarily carry divine revelation as we find here, at least not in the West, although the Lord does still use dreams to speak to certain peoples. We hear this all the time in the Muslim world, curiously enough, in the Arab world. And in this dream, Pharaoh sees a scene along the Nile River. And the Nile, of course, was so very critical to Egypt. The water of the Nile and its annual flooding provided water in the desert, and that flooding provided the very rich soil. And while droughts and famines were possible in Egypt, they were far, far less likely. And the fact of steady and reliable ability to produce food made Egypt the powerful nation that it was. And this figures prominently in Pharaoh's dream, and it certainly gets his attention, this bit about the Nile. So beside the Nile, feeding on the reed grass that grows there, he sees 7 cows. Moses tells us they're attractive and plump. I like to think of myself as attractive and plump. Well, the plump part anyway. These were good, healthy animals that were enjoying the bounty that the Nile has to offer. And suddenly, 7 other cows appear on the scene. Now we've got 14 now, quite the opposite of the first 7. And this lot, the second bit, they were ugly and they were thin. If you've ever seen truly malnourished cattle, you have some idea of what we have. You see all the bones, and they just look bad. You know they're bad just by seeing them. But the 7 new arrivals, they're not feeding on the reed grass. They actually just consume the 7 healthy ones. And if this dream is not odd, if a dream is not truly odd, is it really a proper dream? I mean, how many? We've all had those. I had one the other day. My family and I, and some of you, we were in Burleson, Texas. But Burleson looked a lot like Seoul at the time, because it's a dream. And those of with us, and I remember Trevor was there, maybe a couple of others, and we all went to a Chinese restaurant in our bathrobes. I don't know why, this is where we were. And then I think something exploded after that. But that's how these things go. Well, if it was not enough, Pharaoh had another dream later that night. Here there are 7 ears of grain. Now we get the impression that this was corn, although that's not specified. 7 ears of grain, if it was corn, growing on a single stalk in itself indicates a very healthy plant. That's a lot of corn on one plant. And not only were there 7 ears present, but they were also plump and good, as we would hope. And was similar to the case with the cattle, 7 more ears sprouted, thin and blighted by the east wind. And they consumed, again, the plump full ears. Now, Pharaoh has had 2 very similar, very eerily similar dreams. And the following morning, Pharaoh was troubled over these dreams. And he related them to Egypt's magicians and wise men. Wise men here likely having to do with the magicians, not musicians. I'll get it. Magicians and priests who fancied that they could interpret dreams. Maybe they got close a time or two and they thought, oh, I've got some real skills here. But in this case, none of them could do it. Now, we don't know if it was simply because they just didn't have any idea or their interpretations didn't satisfy Pharaoh. It's possible the latter was the case here. Let's look at verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and he put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant to the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And he interpreted to us, so it came about, and as he interpreted to us, so it came about, I was restored to my office, and the chief baker was hanged. So the chief cupbearer was likely privy to these conversations about Pharaoh's dream, and he saw that nobody was getting it. Nobody was quite cracking the code. And then he remembered that he likewise once had a troubling dream with no one to interpret it. He, of course, remembered that Joseph did actually do that for him, quite accurately interpreted it, and that was really great and for him and the chief baker. And he also remembered Joseph's request of him to bring his case before Pharaoh. Well, that didn't happen for 2 years. But the Lord now provides the ideal time for this to happen, as he does, for Joseph's next move. And the cupbearer mentions nothing about the nature of Joseph's imprisonment, but only that he can interpret dreams. And he gives examples of his own case and that of the former late chief baker, and that the cupbearer was restored to his former position and the baker was executed, just as Joseph told them. Let's look at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. Then I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Well, Pharaoh's had enough of not having an answer to his dream. And what he's heard about Joseph, that's enough for him. And he still doesn't have that answer. He summons Joseph. And Joseph is prepared to appear before Pharaoh. He shaves himself and he changes his clothes. And now, we know that Joseph has been in prison for at least 2 years. Some estimate as many as 7. And this wasn't exactly one of His Majesty's prisons, with regular lavatory and laundry facilities. So Joseph was probably looking pretty bad and smelled even worse. Not quite suitable for Pharaoh's court. And in short order, Joseph appears before Pharaoh, where Pharaoh tells Joseph that he's had a dream. And it seems that Pharaoh felt as though he had one dream in 2 parts. This is perhaps why his wise men couldn't interpret it. He makes it clear to Joseph that he has been brought here to do what no one else has been able to do. Pharaoh said to him, I've heard it said of you that you can hear a dream, interpret it. Joseph's initial response must have caught Pharaoh a bit off guard. Nope, it's not in me. Then he follows with, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, favorable here meaning accurate, not necessarily what he wants to hear. We know it with other kings later on. That was an important nuance. At this, Pharaoh proceeds to relate the dream to Joseph and adds a bit of detail as he does so. In the case of the cattle, Pharaoh adds that the ugly cattle were thin and worse than he'd ever seen. And also that when the first 7 were consumed, the ugly cattle looked as though nothing had changed. The image here is that to consume an entire animal would have been obvious in appearance. It doesn't have to be realistic. It's still a dream at the end. And Pharaoh relates a very similar account regarding the ears of grain. Let's look at verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after the seven after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come about 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So if Pharaoh thought that the two dreams were really one, Joseph confirms it here. He's in fact correct. And we find that Pharaoh's dream is very allegorical, meaning that everything symbolizes something else. The seven good cows and the ears of grain represent 7 years of great abundance in Egypt. Conversely, the seven thin cows and the blighted ears represent 7 years of extreme famine. Joseph informs Pharaoh that this is what Egypt is about to experience over the course of the next 14 years. In those first seven, the nation will experience tremendous abundance, likely more they can imagine, likely more than they've ever seen before. But the 7 years that follow will bring a famine so severe that the years of abundance will all but be forgotten. Because Pharaoh's dream is doubled, demonstrate that it is fixed by God and it will shortly come to pass. Twice in this exchange, Joseph makes it clear to Pharaoh that this is the Lord's will. Now, don't miss this. Joseph is running the risk of telling the most powerful man in Egypt that he is not in control of what's going on. He is telling the leader of the most powerful nation on earth that a God they do not know, that a God they do not worship, is in control of all this, where their own gods are not. He's establishing the real power regarding all things, and it isn't Pharaoh, who is also worshipped as a god. You see, people who are worshipped as gods are not terribly keen to hear these sorts of things. Let's look at verse 33, once I find it. "Now therefore let Pharaoh select," this is Joseph speaking, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt so that the land may not perish through the famine." So Joseph, in the faith and assurance of the Lord, has established himself in the presence of Pharaoh. And as such, he does not let the opportunity to tell Pharaoh what he should do pass. If we think that he's already pushed his luck, if you will, he really sticks out his neck here. When we read this story, we miss that the Lord also told Joseph what Egypt, not just what was going to happen, he told them what they needed to do. Now, that's pretty cheeky from a Hebrew prisoner and a former slave. The same faith that gave that interpretation gave Joseph his advice to Pharaoh. And so when no one asked Joseph, he proceeded to tell them how they might be saved. He said that Egypt needed someone who could take advantage of the years of plenty to offset the years of famine. He recommends that this person oversees the collection of 20% of the harvest for the next 7 years. This is a massive logistical task. They would represent a tremendous challenge even today. Someone would have to do all of this without the aid of instant communications and computers and the internet and modern measuring devices. Let's look at verse 37. "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, and made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee!" Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. See, Pharaoh liked what he heard from Joseph. And it occurred to him that Joseph was the only guy who, frankly, could figure out what was going on, and he was the only guy who had a plan. And I think Pharaoh said more than he knew when he spoke back to Joseph. He said, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh accepts the authority that Joseph has established through his faith and service to the Lord, and confirms this by adding, "Since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." And this is a pivotal moment for Pharaoh. Pharaoh may be worshipped as a god, but he is obviously not the God. And he knows it, at least in the moment. So Pharaoh puts his position and his prestige aside for a moment and appoints Joseph as second in all the land. When we would see this position as roughly equivalent to the prime minister today. I mean, just imagine having the likes of Joseph in number 10. I mean, prime minister's questions might actually be worth watching someday. But Joseph is now, and will be for the remainder of his life, effectively the ruler of Egypt. Pharaoh maintains his position and his title, but he is not the one who will save the nation, as well as others. Pharaoh also gives Joseph a new name. This again reminds us of a similar situation with Daniel and his companions many centuries later. He also gives Joseph an Egyptian wife. Now, prior to this, taking a foreign wife typically went badly. And Jews, even to this day, if they have a problem with Joseph, it's that he did not take a Jewish wife. He didn't have a lot of choices, to be honest. Now, we're told little about his wife other than her name and that she will give Joseph two sons. This is where we first hear of Manasseh and Ephraim. And they will go on to father two of the tribes of Israel once Levi is separated out for priestly duties. The math works out in the end. It really does. Let's look at verse 46, if you will. It's a long chapter. It always takes me a while to find it. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, and Joseph had said, there was famine in all the land, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Do what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So we learn here that Joseph was 30 years old when he came into Pharaoh's service. And that's an interesting time stamp for us, because now we find out that it's been 13 years since his brothers sold him into slavery to the Midianite traders. And over the last 13 years, we have seen Joseph's fortunes rise and fall several times. From favored son to slave, from trusted servant to prisoner, from trustee to forgotten by those he served. And now, second only to Pharaoh in all Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. This would make a great movie screenplay, except it'll never be made because it's got the plan and the purpose of the Lord involved in it. Over the next 7 years, Joseph sets out to do precisely what he recommended to Pharaoh. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. Now, we're not given the specifics on it, but the numbers must have been astronomical. It must have been so much more than normal that the one-fifth he collected was enough to sustain them over the seven bad years. I know some of you are doing the math and trying to figure out how to make that work. I can't do it. Talk to Amanda. As they produce enough each year to live on whilst they put the 20% away. And the amount of grain that Joseph collected, again, was so great that they had no means of measuring it all. It was also during this time early on in the first 7 years that Joseph's sons were born to him. Again, Joseph had Manasseh and Ephraim, and he does the naming of the sons here. He names Manasseh as God has made him forget his hardships and his father's house. It's not completely clear what Joseph means by this, other than he is happy to put the past behind him. He is content with the life the Lord has given him. And he names his secondborn Ephraim, for God made him fruitful in the land of his afflictions, which most certainly is the case. The years of famine began just as the Lord told Joseph and Pharaoh that they would. But of course, Pharaoh had the good sense to listen to Joseph and heed the Lord's warning. And now the people went to Pharaoh to find bread. And he told him, go to Joseph. I'm going to Tenerife. You talk to Joseph about this. Do whatever he tells you to do. Pharaoh had truly handed all this over to Joseph. And we see here the pattern that dominated Joseph's life for the last 20 years now. And now all the nations will come to Egypt in the years of famine, which sets up the next chapter in Joseph's story. As humans, funny as we are, we don't often give credit for our gifts and our talents and our ability. Now, we're quite happy to take credit for them. The reality of our world is that this is how we promote ourselves. That's how we demonstrate our value, by putting out the things that we can do. Would we ever say to our employer, no, I cannot do this thing you've asked me of my own abilities, but I can in the Lord? I will tell you that is the situation I find myself as a pastor of a church. Any good thing I do is the Lord's doing, is the Holy Spirit working through me. Now, the rubbish, of course, is all mine. And to be honest, it's a constant battle to keep the Lord's will first. Still, imagine writing your CV or your resume and saying, I only have such and such talent because the Lord has gifted me. Of the things we have learned when we became followers of Christ is that our giftings do in fact come from our Creator. And when we forget that, it's usually then we make a mess of things. It's usually then we realize it where it all went wrong, when we thought the gifts and talents were our own, of our own doing. It's then it all goes pear-shaped. At which point, we are reminded, I hope, of the source of our gifts, and we repent of our arrogance and give Him thanks. The funny thing is, that even though we know the source of our gifts and our talents, we don't always act like it. How many of us have been promoted in our jobs or recognized for an achievement, but did not give credit to the Lord for it? We know we should. We know we're supposed to do that. But we're more concerned about those who are a part of the audience, particularly if it's a secular environment, that they might be offended. They may not be too keen to hear about this. Or worse, concerned that this truth does not make us look as good as we hope it will. We might be concerned that there would be no more promotions, no more recognitions. And so we carry on in the notion that it was our own gifts and our own talents that made the difference. Of course, we send a message when we do that, when followers of Christ do that. We tell the world that we don't really rely on Christ for the good that He does through us. We tell the world that we either really don't care or we don't believe it all that much. Either way, the opportunity for our lives to reflect His goodness and His glory is squandered. Joseph could have done that. He could have done that very thing. He could have taken all the credit for the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. He could have been confident that the Lord would give him the interpretation and simply pass it on. He could have allowed Pharaoh and all Egypt to think that he was the one who possessed this gift. And he could have taken what we would consider today to be the safer route. In fact, that's exactly what just about anyone would have thought in Joseph's time as well. Do we realize, and I think we do now, that Joseph runs real risk in showing up all the wise men in Egypt, all the magicians, all the people who thought they could interpret dreams. Daniel will do much the same later on and got thrown in the lion's den for it. Politics never changes. Make no mistake, Joseph is challenging political power here, and that usually ends badly. But more than that, Joseph challenged the authority of Pharaoh himself. When Pharaoh said that he heard Joseph could interpret dreams, Joseph said, "Nope, it's not in me. But this ability is found in the one to whom I answer, not you, the Creator God." The ability is not found in Pharaoh's court or even Pharaoh himself. And the future of the nation of Egypt is not in Pharaoh's hands or his ministers. In showing what the Lord did through him, Joseph established authority in both himself and, most importantly, in the Lord. His faithfulness and his devotion were such the Lord worked through him in this way. And Joseph, not Pharaoh, who was considered a god, Joseph had access to divine power. And that power was far beyond anything Pharaoh or his court could match or even imagine. Joseph spoke the truth that none of his wise men advising Pharaoh possessed. And he repeatedly made it clear that it was the Lord working through him, discrediting all the so-called gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself. And it was obvious to Pharaoh that Joseph was right and that the Lord was with him. If we found ourselves in such an audience with the king or the prime minister, would they see that in us? Joseph spoke the truth before the greatest authority in the land, to the king of the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. And it wasn't any easier to do then than it is now. Joseph did, in fact, place his very life on the line here, confident that whether Pharaoh exalted or executed him, this was the Lord's plan and purpose, and that was how it should be. But notice, it took a crisis to bring this about. Even a recognition of the Lord and his power, as it so often does. And this crisis was on a national scale, and the thing was well and truly beyond any human ability to sort. And as we have noted many times, our world isn't as different as we think it is. In fact, it's not even remotely different. We have crises all around us, new ones almost daily. And these crises, many of our own devising, are ironically beyond our own ability to sort. Followers of Christ know the answer to our problems. They've always known the answer to our problems, the faith and surrender to Jesus Christ. But that answer is not heard in 2025. It hasn't been for some time. And while it's true that many are not as open to reality as Pharaoh was and will not consider the answer, the situation exists in no small part because too few are bringing the answer to our world, be that at Buckingham Palace, at number 10, or here on Stanley Road. Too few hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because too few are proclaiming it. Applies to me too. Followers of Christ have drifted away from speaking publicly, politically in previous generations. I recently read a book on William Wilberforce, a gift from Janet and Trevor. Thank you very much. And we revere Wilberforce. He's a great name in British history. He's a great name in Christian history. He's a great name in political history. We revere Wilberforce for his service both to Christ and the United Kingdom, to the world, really. But why? We know what he did. He worked in Parliament for decades, literally decades, to end the African slave trade. But why did he do it? Didn't gain him any power, didn't gain him any wealth. Quite the contrary, it made many, many enemies, very powerful ones in the process. He did it because his faith and service to the Lord made it very clear that this thing was wrong. And he also realized that the best way he personally, based on the gifts and talents that he had from the Lord, the best way he could personally do something was as a minister of parliament. But in the 21st century, the reality is that we consider Wilberforce and those like him as a one-off hero from two centuries ago. And we typically leave it at that. Oh, we wish there were such people today. Frankly, nowadays, we're happy there are any followers of Christ in Parliament. I think there's two or three, maybe. People with this level of faith and service, seeking to guide the nation. And it's impossible not to notice that the decline of the nation and the lack of faithful leaders is connected more directly than we realize. And yet we all hope that someone else will stand in the gap. We are certain that we, personally, are not the next Wilberforce. And until more followers of Christ see themselves as a Joseph or a Daniel or Wilberforce, we will continue to decline. If we are all certain that it's not us, that it's not me, that it cannot be us or me, then no one will step forward. And the crisis is coming. It may not be famine, although it could be, but it is coming. But the crisis, the real crisis, is that the Lord will one day give us exactly what we've asked for. A nature, a culture, a society, a world without him, without his common grace. And we get closer to this every day. And yet our world acts as though it has not made this connection, not because it can't, but because it won't. This is where the Josephs and the Wilberforces of this world come in to bring this truth before the nation and every nation. But who is the next Joseph? Who is the next Daniel? Who is the next William Wilberforce? He or she may be sitting right here in this room this morning. He or she is almost certainly sitting in a church somewhere at this moment. And it's not just a matter of one or two, but a whole movement of followers of Christ who, like Joseph and Wilberforce, have recognized the gift the Lord has given them. Who understand that their faith and service to the Lord includes the dreaded public sphere. This may be in the commons, it may be in a local council, it may simply be in a coffee shop. The truth of Jesus Christ is simply not heard in the West in the 21st century, be that in politics or any other venue for that matter, apart from church on a Sunday morning, and even then, it's not as universal as we'd like to think it. We are all part of everyday conversations. We talked about this last week. Everyday conversations where the truth of Christ is the answer. And you could argue this is true of any conversation, you'd be right. And yet, despite our involvement in the conversations, the truth of Christ is rarely heard. And let's be honest, we're afraid. We're afraid to speak in his name. I'm just as guilty, and I'm frankly ashamed of it. And yet, Joseph stood before the most powerful man in the world and spoke the truth of the Lord. And I don't know if he was personally afraid of what might come of it. Moses doesn't tell us. But we know that the Lord was with him, just as he is with all of those who follow Christ. His faith and his service were to the Lord in untold numbers. To the Lord was that saved untold numbers from starvation. Wilberforce stood before the most powerful nation in the world and some of the most powerful people within that nation, those who supported and benefited from the slave trade. Now, we do know a bit more about his personal feelings and concerns through the decades that he fought this evil. And we find his faith was always in the Lord, and what happened to him personally was of minor consequence. We too easily forget that the end of the British slave trade began with the faith of one committed follower of Christ. Even now, when credit is grudgingly given to Wilberforce's effort, his faith is rarely mentioned. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this example of Joseph? What do we do with this with combating the notion that somehow faith and politics, faith in the public sphere in general, simply do not intersect? We find here that they do. Do we understand, first and foremost, though, do we really understand that the evils of this world, don't lose this, the evils of this world are only defeated with the gospel? Followers of Christ know the answer. I pray we know the answers. Yet too many of us keep hoping that things will just sort themselves. We are living in the modern version of the judges here in the West, doing what is right in our own eyes. And I mean no disrespect to His Majesty. But it is because there is no king in England. No King of Kings. Again, it is not because we cannot see the parallels between now and the judges. It's because we will not. Do we understand? Do we really understand our responsibility? Do we really understand our faith and service to Him? Whether that is in the commons or in a coffee shop, this world will not know of Christ if His name is never spoken. This is the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. And we often overlook the bit about teaching them everything that Christ has commanded us. This does not mean they will be queuing up to hear it. But our privilege is to be obedient and teach them. Are we prepared to set aside our fear of this world and surrender our lives in faith and service to Christ? Is our fear of what this world can take away from us greater than our faith in what Jesus has already given us? And let's be honest, it's all real. Truly living for Christ runs some real risk in a fallen world. But can we answer this question as Joseph and Daniel and William Wilberforce did? Their answer was clear for all to see, that Christ is all I need. You have no power over me. It was clear to those who fancied they had some power over these men, and the glory and the goodness of God was proclaimed. As we leave here, I'd like to leave one thing with you that you could be thinking about. And this, what do we need to, what's that one thing we need to bring to the Lord this week? What's that one thing we need to break down the barrier to fully surrendering to Him? Maybe there may be more things, but what's one of them? What's that thing that keeps us silent? Are these fears more powerful than our faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us? Can we truly answer that question this week? Pray about that. Think about that. Yes, you and I will risk things in this life for Christ. So did Joseph, so did Daniel, so did Wilberforce, so did any number of others. You could probably come up with three or four names. Will you risk your job? Will you risk your relationships? Will you risk prestige? Yeah. Yeah, you will. But what is the greater risk? What is the greater risk that day when we stand before Him and we either hear, "Well done," or "Depart from me"? What is the greater risk? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Joseph. We thank You for Joseph's courage. Not that he had it in himself, but that he had in the assurance of who You are, which is far greater than any human courage could possibly put together, Lord. We thank You for that, Lord. And we understand, even if it's hard for us, we understand that You have allowed us access to that same courage, because we can have that same faith that Joseph did, that You are with us and have conquered all things. This world holds no power over us. And we desperately seek a day when others know You in far greater numbers than they do now, Lord. And we do look for it to improve the conditions of this life, and that's wonderful and that's great. But far, far more importantly, Lord, we think of their eternities. We thank You that you've secured ours. We thank You that You gave everything for us. We thank You for this great gift in Your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.